1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we might not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come."
Well, this morning, as has been mentioned, we continue this kind of two-week short little sermon series that we began last week on the ordinances of the church, so baptism and the Lord's Supper. And last week, if you were here with us, you know that we talked about baptism, so the meaning and significance of baptism. And this morning, then, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper, the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper, and also talking about and thinking about the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so last week in my intro to the sermon, I talked about kind of why we're preaching this little two-week sermon series. It kind of seems out of nowhere. Just ended Matthew. We're about to begin Ecclesiastes next week. And so why are we shoving kind of this two-week little sermon series on the ordinances in the middle of these two kind of longer book studies? And so the reason I mentioned, if you remember, is because starting today, we're making a change when it comes to how we practice and how we observe the Lord's Supper in our church, and more specifically, in regards to who we invite to participate in the Lord's Supper as we take it as a church body. And so currently, if you've been with us for any length of time, we practice what's commonly known as or referred to as open communion. And so what that simply means is that we have invited anybody who professes faith in Jesus, anybody who is a Christian, to come and participate in the Lord's Supper with us. And so that's what we've practiced for the last 14 years in our church. The only requirement or prerequisite to participate in the Lord's Supper up to this point has been that you're a Christian. So starting today, though, we're going to ask that you're not just a Christian, but you're also a Christian who has been baptized as a believer by immersion, and that you're also in good standing in whatever local church that you're a part of. And so there's two parts to that. So first, you're a believer who's been baptized by immersion, meaning you were baptized as a Christian, and the mode in which you were baptized was by immersion, by being plunged into water and being raised back up. Secondly, you're in good standing with whatever local church that you're a part of, meaning you're not in the process of or under church discipline in another church. And so that doesn't mean that you have to be a member of this particular local church to partake of the Lord's Supper. And it also doesn't mean that you have to be formally or technically a member of another local church either. We would obviously, if you've been around our church for any length of time, we are pro-membership. We would obviously strongly encourage everyone to be a member of a particular local church, and we hold membership very highly. At the same time, we do acknowledge that different churches apply the issue of membership differently, and therefore we simply ask that you're in good standing in whatever local church that you're a part of. Again, meaning that you're not in the process of or under church discipline in another church. And so starting today then is when we're going to enact this change when it comes to the Lord's Supper and in our particular local church. And so in saying all this, and especially if you were here last week and then you're hearing maybe just this again or this is your first time here, can imagine there's a wide range of thoughts, there's a wide range of opinions, there's a wide range of emotions and responses to this change and everything that I just explained. I also know, and we as elders also know, the awkwardness. So let's just acknowledge the elephant in the room, the awkwardness that this change is going to cause some people that are even here this morning. And not just even the awkwardness, but also the hurt and maybe even the disappointment that it would cause for some of you as well. And so in light of that, just please hear my heart and our heart as elders in this and when it comes to this change. Like our heart, our desire is not to hurt anyone. That's not what we're trying to do. Our heart, our desire is not to make anyone feel like a second-class Christian. That is not what we're trying to do. That is not our intention. Our heart is not to intentionally exclude anyone or anything like that either. That is not our heart or our intention. Instead, the only motivation that we have in regards to making this change is that we want to do the best that we can do to submit ourselves to this book. And this is our understanding of what the Bible teaches regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper and the meaning and significance of each and how they relate to one another and the proper order in which they're to be taken. There's no other motivations other than that. And so our desire then last week and this morning is to take some time to do the best that we can to try and shepherd you through this, to try and look at God's word, to give the biblical rationale for this change in hopes that you'll better understand the reason and the purpose behind it. And so this sermon this morning is going to be a lot like what we did last week. It's going to be unusual. In other words, it's going to be a topical sermon. The way we normally preach, if you've been here for any length of time, we usually work our way through books of the Bible, go passage by passage by passage, and work through each passage verse by verse, preaching expositionally through that passage. This morning is going to be just topical in nature. We're going to be around God's word in some different places as opposed to just working ourselves through one specific passage verse by verse. And so the way we're going to do that is this. We're going to begin our time together by kind of providing a quick summary recap of everything we talked about last week regarding baptism. So it's basically a 3-4 minute summary of the meaning and significance of baptism, kind of a refresher of what we talked about last week. After that, then, we're going to spend time talking about the Lord's Supper and looking at the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. Then after that, we're going to look at the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper and the proper order in which they're to be taken. And then after that, I'm going to try and get super duper pastoral and try and address different groups that are here this morning and how this change is going to impact each of these different groups, and then try and shepherd you through how to think about and process through this change that we're going to be making today. So that's where we're headed during the rest of our time together. So let's begin, like I mentioned, brief recap of the meaning and significance of baptism that we talked about during the sermon last week. And the main takeaway, there's two main takeaways, but the first main takeaway I wanted you to leave with last week was this, and you can see it on your hand out there. It's that according to Scripture, every Christian is to be baptized as a believer by immersion. And so we talked about that last week. We talked about, if you remember, how belief and baptism are inseparable, meaning they're closely connected. They always go together. You don't do one and not the other. You do both. They go together. But again, that doesn't mean that we're saved by being baptized. Instead, as we talked about last week, the Bible is clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Not through baptism. At the same time, and this is the second takeaway that I want to hope we left with last week, is that baptism is closely connected to our faith, in that baptism is the initial first step in the Christian life. Baptism is the initial way that we profess our newfound faith in Christ. In other words, it's the identifying mark. It's the sign that we now belong to the new covenant community of God. It's the visible outward sign that we've been united with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's the outward visible symbol that we've passed through safely the waters of God's judgment into a new creation in Christ. It's the beginning point. It's the initial entry point. It's the visible outward sign that we've initially entered into the Christian life, and it's the means by which we profess our newfound faith in Jesus. It's in this way that salvation, think about it this way, is like getting married. Salvation is like getting married. Salvation is like the marriage covenant that we enter into with Jesus. And baptism then is like the wedding ring. The ring doesn't make us married, but it is the outward visible symbol that we put on at the very beginning of our marriage to identify that we're married. And the same is true when it comes to baptism. And so then, in order to understand this change that we're making when it comes to the Lord's Supper and who can participate in the Lord's Supper, you have to first, this isn't necessarily a Lord's Supper issue, you have to first understand the meaning and significance of baptism, which then leads to the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. If that's the meaning and significance of baptism, then what's the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper? Well, this is going to be far from an exhaustive, full, complete answer and explanation of what the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper is. Okay, there's a whole lot more to it than what I'm going to be able to get to during our time together this morning. But if you still have your Bible open, 1 Corinthians 11, look specifically at 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23 through 26. We're not going to have time to unpack even everything within those specific verses, but within those verses, the context here of what's happening is that Paul is looking back to when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. And if you look at verse 23, look what Paul says as he looks back at when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And it's what we're going to see is when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, his words of institution are going to explain what the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper truly is. So in verse 23, here's what Paul writes. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so then, as I mentioned, it's really important to remember the context here in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and in which he spoke these words. He spoke these words, again, the night before his crucifixion, when he and his disciples gathered together to celebrate the Passover meal. And if you remember your Old Testament, the Passover meal was like a really, 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 really important big deal. And the reason it's important and the reason it's such a big deal is because that meal commemorated how God miraculously rescued his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, which was the big act of salvation in the Old Testament. And so if you remember, the way that God did that, the way he rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt was by having them slaughter a lamb and smear the blood of the lamb on the door frame on the outside of their homes in Egypt. The reason he had them do that is because God was going to come through with the 10th plague, and he was going to kill the firstborn in every house in the land of Egypt. But he was going to pass over the homes that had the blood of the lamb smeared on the door frames there. And so that's exactly what God did. He comes through in judgment. He kills the firstborn in every house. But all the homes that had the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorpost, he passed over. His judgment passed over those homes. But that's not all that happened. If you remember there, after they smeared the lamb's blood on the door frames, and before God comes in judgment, God through Moses instructs the people to do something else with that lamb. Not just smear its blood, but to eat it. To eat it. To have a meal in which they gather together, so they smear the blood, and before it comes in judgment, to have this meal and to eat this lamb. And the reason he wanted them to do that is because at that point in time, he was establishing a yearly memorial meal that he wanted the people of Israel to not just celebrate that one time, but to celebrate year after year after year after year and generation after generation, so that they would always remember and never forget God's great act of salvation and how he rescued them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And so then that's what every Israelite family did. Year after year after year and generation after generation after generation, so that after one generation is dead and gone, the next generation would remember God's great act of salvation and what he did. And they would gather together, eat this meal, so that they would always remember and that they would never, ever forget how God rescued and saved them by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And so that's the meal that Jesus and his disciples are eating that Paul is recounting here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were eating the Passover meal. But this can be mind-blowing. I mean, this is what Jesus does here. While they're eating this meal, Jesus does something that would have been, I can't even imagine, I mean, just mind-blowing, astonishing. He takes the Passover meal and he remakes it. Like he recreates it. He redefines it. He reinterprets it to show his disciples how this meal that they're eating and that the people of Israel have been eating for year after year after year, hundreds of years, that this meal ultimately points to him. And we see this. Look at verse 24. He takes the unleavened bread, which in the Passover meal would have symbolized the people of Israel's hasty, sudden, quick departure out of Egypt, and he changes the meaning of it. He says that the bread doesn't symbolize that unleavened bread that didn't rise back then and when they had to hurry up and get out of Egypt, but now it symbolizes his body. He says now it symbolizes his sacrificial death on the cross. But that's not all. He takes the cup and he reinterprets the cup. And the cup symbolized the people of Israel's redemption by God out of Egypt, and he reinterprets it. And he says, now this cup symbolizes his blood that's about to be spilt for them on the cross when he's crucified and dies the next day. And in putting all this together then, in redefining, recreating, reinterpreting the Passover meal, Jesus is making a bold, audacious claim here. He's claiming that he's now the Passover lamb. That he's the Passover lamb that the original Passover lamb was ultimately pointing to. In other words, just like a lamb's body was slaughtered and its blood was spilt and smeared on the door frames of houses in the Passover to rescue God's people Israel from God's wrath in Egypt, so Jesus' body was broken and his blood was spilt in order to rescue all those who have trusted in him by faith from God's judgment and wrath. And just like God gave the people of Israel a meal to remember how he saved them by the blood of a sacrificial lamb, so God has given us as Christians a meal so that we'll remember how God has saved us by the blood of a sacrificial Passover lamb, namely Jesus. And that meal that he has given us to celebrate and to remember is none other than the Lord's Supper. And so then this is what the Lord's Supper is. This is the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. You see it on your hand out there. The Lord's Supper is a memorial meal in which we as Christians look back and remember the sacrificial death of our Passover lamb, Jesus, in our place. But that's not all it is. There's more. Secondly, Jesus tells us, and you see this on your handout, the Lord's Supper is also a covenant meal. It's a covenant meal in which we as Christians look back and remember the new covenant God made with us by the blood of Jesus. This is really, really important. And we see this in verse 25. Look at verse 25 again with me in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes again, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the reason this is important, what's important to catch here in verse 25, in Jesus' words, are the relationship here between Jesus' blood and the new covenant that he mentions here. There's a relationship. He says, this blood is the new covenant, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. There's a connection here between a covenant and blood. Those two things go together. And if you remember, when God entered into his covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, so the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant, do you remember how God, when he entered in that covenant with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, do you remember how he sealed that covenant with Israel? Do you remember how he confirmed his covenant with Israel? In other words, do you remember how he made it official? Exodus 24, verse 8 tells us. It says, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. In other words, this is how God sealed and made his covenant with Israel official in the Old Testament. He sealed it, he confirmed it, he made it official with blood. With blood. Not a handshake agreement, not a signature on a contract or a document which made it legally binding. He made it official, he made it legally binding by blood, with blood. And so now fast forward hundreds of years later to Jesus in verse 25 here. In verse 25, Jesus takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant, here it comes, in my blood. And that's just not a quinky-dink. In other words, just like God sealed, confirmed, made official, made it legally binding, the old covenant he made with Israel with blood, so God sealed, confirmed, made official the new covenant that he's made with us by the blood of Jesus. And what's amazing of that is this. is that this covenant that he made with Christians, all the who would ever trust and believe, place their faith in Christ, that covenant contains very specific promises. And we read about these promises in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, God speaking through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah prophesies about what these specific promises are in this new covenant that is going to come when Jesus sheds his blood on the cross. And you'd have to turn there, but listen to these promises that are contained in this new covenant. First, God promised that he would regenerate and transform the hearts of all those who belong to his new covenant community, meaning his Spirit was going to come in and dwell permanently. Everybody who would be part of this new covenant community and cause them to be reborn. Secondly, he promised that of all the people of the world, that those in his new covenant community were going to be his people. Of all the people in the world, those in his new covenant community were going to be his special covenant people, and he was going to be their God. Third, he promised that this new covenant community would no longer be a mixed community like the old covenant community of Israel, consisting of believers and unbelievers like the old covenant community did. Instead, everyone in this new covenant community would know the Lord. Everyone. And then finally, he promised that in this new covenant, that he was going to completely and finally and fully and totally forgive the sins of every single person in this new covenant community. That in the old covenant, God passed over the sins of his people. It's the point of all these animal sacrifices. But in the new covenant, he will completely forgive the sins of his people. So these are the specific promises that make up the new covenant that Jesus made official and legally binding and that he sealed with his blood. And it's these promises that we remember that those of us who've trusted in Christ by faith, who belong to his new covenant community, that we remember every single week when we follow along here and go through these tables here and we pick up the cup. We remember these promises. We remember that this is a symbol of the blood that sealed these promises in this new covenant for us. And I don't know about you, but I and we desperately need to be reminded of this every time we take the Lord's Supper, every time we grab that cup, of what that cup symbolizes. Like every week, all of us in different ways, whether it be weeks in which you lashed out in anger at your kids, weeks in which you lashed out in anger at your spouse, weeks in which you lied at work, weeks in which you are just proud and selfish and self-centered and only thought about yourself. Weeks in which you indulged in lustful thoughts and lustful desires and maybe even lustful behavior. Weeks in which you lacked self-control. Weeks in which you used your mouth in ways that God never intended. Weeks in which you barely spent any time in the Word and barely spent any time in prayer. Weeks in which you worshiped all sorts of idols in your heart. In those weeks, yes, you and I need to turn and repent of all of those things, but once a week, we also need to be reminded that we come to this table and drink this cup so that we can be reminded of the new covenant that God has made with us through the blood of Jesus and all the promises that are contained in that covenant, so that when we grab that cup in the midst of weeks in which we've stumbled and failed and sin and we look back just filled with shame and filled with guilt. Yeah, we need to repent of all those, but we also need to come here and grab that cup. And in grabbing that cup, we need to remember that we're still his people and that he's still our God and that he has completely and totally and finally and fully forgiven us of all of our sins. Like, we need to be reminded of that, and that's what this cup reminds us of each and every week. And so then that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a covenant meal of remembrance in which those who belong to God's new covenant community gather together to eat this meal to remember the new covenant God has made with us and all the promises that are contained in it that has been sealed by the blood of Jesus. So then, if that's what the Lord's Supper is, and if that's the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper, then what's the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper? How do these two ordinances then relate to each other based upon the meaning and significance of each? Well, I hope you're able to see it. In some ways, I probably don't even need to, we could be done with the sermon. But I hope you're able to see it. If baptism is how you initially profess your faith in Jesus, and if the Lord's Supper is the meal in which you look back and remember what your faith is in, then it would be out of order to remember something that you haven't first professed. Or if baptism is the initial one-time entrance sign and identifying mark you receive when you enter into the new covenant community, and if the Lord's Supper is the continual ongoing meal in which we look back and remember the new covenant we've entered into, then it would be out of order for someone to take the Lord's Supper before they've ever been baptized as a believer. If you do that, then you're eating a meal to remember a covenant you're a part of without ever receiving the identifying sign and mark that you belong to that covenant community. And again, that's out of order. You skipped a step. And so then again, remember the illustration that I gave earlier about salvation and baptism. Salvation is like getting married to Jesus. Salvation is the marriage covenant that we enter into with Jesus. Baptism is like the wedding ring that we take on, the outward visible sign that we put on at the very beginning when we get married, to identify that we're married and who we belong to. The Lord's Supper then is like the yearly wedding anniversary in which we look back and remember our wedding and marriage covenant that we've entered into. And so then when someone takes the Lord's Supper before they're baptized as a believer, it would be like celebrating your wedding anniversary without ever receiving the sign that you're actually married. Does that make sense? It's in this way then that the meaning and significance of baptism and the Lord's Supper necessitates that baptism precedes the Lord's Supper. To do them out of order distorts the meaning of each and changes the meaning of and significance of each and doesn't make sense. But not only that, the pattern in the New Testament also necessitates that baptism precedes the Lord's Supper as well. So a lot of places we could look and make this point, but one of the places that I want us to look at here is the passage that we looked at last week in Acts chapter 2. So turn to the left to Acts chapter 2 just really quick, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 41 and 42. If you remember the context of Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up in the middle of Acts chapter 2 and he exhorts the unbelieving Jews in Acts chapter 2 to repent and be baptized. That's what he tells them specifically in verse 37 and 38. In verse 41 then, and 42, it says that those who received his word, talking about those unbelieving Jews that Peter tells to repent and be baptized, those who received his word were baptized. So they do what he told them to do. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they, meaning those who were baptized, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. If you see the phrase there in verse 42, the breaking of bread, In all likelihood, that's a reference to the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper, as opposed to just breaking of bread in just some normal, ordinary meal. And the reason most scholars believe that and think that is because that phrase there, the breaking of bread, is used in the context of other technical Christian activities, like the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the prayers. And because of that, then, you would expect then the breaking of bread here to refer to a specific Christian activity as well, not just eating in general. Not only that, but if you look at verse 42, the breaking of bread has the definite article "the" in front of it, which seems to signify that it's referring to a technical meal, a technical well-known meal, instead of just eating in general. Not only that, but the phrase "breaking of bread" is the same language that Jesus used in Matthew 26, 26 when he instituted the Lord's Supper. If you remember there, he took the bread and broke it. The same language that's used in Acts 2, 42. And a final reason to believe that this phrase, breaking of bread, is a reference to the Lord's Supper is because how this same phrase, the same language, is used a few verses later in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. If you look at verse 46, Luke uses this phrase, breaking of bread, or breaking bread, again. But this time, if you look at verse 46, it doesn't include the definite article. And instead, it's accompanied by that phrase, breaking bread, is accompanied by the phrase, they received their food, which seems to indicate that the breaking of bread in verse 46 is probably a reference to just receiving food, just eating a meal and sharing a meal together, while verse 42 is specifically a reference to the breaking of bread, meaning the Lord's Supper. And so again, the whole point in all this is to see the order in which these occur. In verse 41, they received the word, meaning the gospel, meaning they were converted, meaning salvation. Then they were baptized, identifying themselves with Christ, expressing their faith in Jesus. Then they broke bread and partook of the Lord's Supper. That's the pattern in the New Testament. Salvation, baptism, Lord's Supper. Faith, baptism, Lord's Supper. You begin to mix those around, you mess up the meaning and significance of each of those. And so then, based on the meaning of each of these, baptism, Lord's Supper, on the meaning of them, and based on the pattern that we see in the New Testament, being baptized as a believer by immersion always comes first, and then the Lord's Supper. Based upon those, we would say that this is the relationship and the proper order in which baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be done. Person places their faith in Christ, they're baptized as a believer by immersion, and then they partake in the covenant memorial meal that looks back on those realities in their life, sealed by the blood of Jesus. This is why we're making the change when it comes to only allowing baptized believers who've been baptized as a believer by immersion partake of the Lord's Supper in our church. We're not doing this to try and exclude people. We're not doing this because we're overly restrictive and narrow. We're not doing this because we're trying to draw just a super, super small circle that only a select few can be a part of. Instead, we're doing this because it's just what we believe to be the plain teaching of the Bible. And we want to be as faithful as we can to what the Bible teaches. And as your elders and pastors, we also want to do the best we can in trying to shepherd and disciple you well when it comes to these two ordinances. And the reality is, if I was totally honest with you, we haven't done that very well. We've dropped the ball, and that's our fault. Like, this wasn't our intention, but the way we've been practicing the Lord's Supper up until this point has unintentionally taught you to minimize the significance and importance, especially of baptism. And it's also unintentionally distorted the meaning and significance of both baptism and the Lord's Supper in specific ways. And it's also not helped you to see and properly understand the important, significant relationship between each of these ordinances either. which again is another reason why we're making this change. We really want to disciple you well. We want to shepherd you well when it comes to understanding the meaning and significance of these two ordinances and how they relate to one another. And we don't feel like we've been doing that up to this point. And we take that, that's on us. So, saying all of that, here's how I want us to conclude our time together this morning. I know everything that I've shared this week and last week raises questions, like good questions, and have talked through a lot of those questions with people already and love the questions that have been asked, and they're good, honest questions, and I get it. I get why there would be questions. Trust me, I get it. And so what I want to do as we conclude our time together this morning is this. I want to address four different groups of people that are in this room, four different categories of people in this room, in hopes of shepherding you through this change that we're making when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So first, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this. We're glad you're here. We would love for you to come back week after week after week and continue to join and gather together with us. Our desire is that you would one day come to faith in Jesus. Our desire is that you would repent of your sin, that you would turn to Jesus, that you would trust in Jesus and his substitutionary death on the cross alone to rescue and to save you from the judgment that you deserve for your sin against him. That is our hope, our prayer, and our desire. Our prayer is that one day that would happen. And that when that happens, our prayer and hope and desire then is that we would baptize you up there as a believer by immersion, signifying everything that we've talked about regarding the meaning and significance of baptism. And then after you're baptized, our desire then is that one day you would come down this aisle, you would grab a piece of bread, you would grab the cup, you would make your way back to your seat, and as we finish our last song, that you would partake and celebrate of this new covenant meal of remembrance with us. That's our desire. But until that day comes, we ask that you abstain from partaking of the Lord's Supper with us. Because what the Lord's Supper, the meaning and significance of what the Lord's Supper symbolizes isn't true of who you are and where you're at when it comes to your faith in Christ. Second, then, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, meaning you're a genuinely converted Christian, you've been born again by faith in Christ, but you haven't been baptized as a believer. So, you haven't been baptized as a Christian. You were baptized before you became a Christian. And so that might include those who were sprinkled as an infant before you became a Christian later on. This was me at one time. Or it might be include those who were baptized by immersion before you became a believer. If you're in one of those two groups, then I know the awkwardness you probably feel with this change that we're making, and even some of the disappointment, that hurt that you probably are feeling as well. So if that's you, then we in no way, shape, or form are questioning whether you're a Christian. We in no way, shape, or form are saying that you're not a Christian or anything like that. This isn't our attempt to exclude you. And then instead, this is our attempt to try and shepherd you toward what we believe to be a proper view, biblical view of baptism and how baptism relates to the Lord's Supper, in hopes that one day you would be baptized as a believer by immersion for all the reasons that we've talked about here this morning. So if you're a believer, but you haven't been baptized as a believer, then we would ask that you abstain from the Lord's Supper until you're baptized as a believer by immersion. If you have any questions about any of that, please come and talk to us as elders. We would love to talk with you through those questions. The next group, then, are those who were baptized as a believer, but not by immersion. Meaning you were sprinkled as a believer, or you had water poured over you as a believer instead of being plunged in water and immersed in water and coming back up. So if that's you, then I and we as elders are very sympathetic toward you and the situation you find yourself in, especially with this change that we're making. Like, I personally think your situation is the hardest one to think through when it comes to us as elders and knowing what to do as it relates to this change. And so if that's you, please hear me in this. In no way, shape, or form do we want to minimize or devalue the significance of what happened when you were sprinkled or had water poured on you when you became a believer. I really mean that. We don't want to devalue that. We don't want to minimize that. The reality is that meant something. And that was and will always be a huge spiritual marker of God's work in your life that should be remembered and celebrated in ways. At the same time, we want to be faithful again to what we believe the Bible clearly teaches when it comes to baptism, the Lord's Supper, and how baptism relates to the Lord's Supper. And as a result, we want to shepherd you and the rest of our church toward that end as well. And so then I know it's easy to think, what's the big deal? Like, are we really talking about how much water was used? Like, what? Really? Like, what? Why does it matter? So I understand that question. I get that question. At the same time, the reason that we're sticklers when it comes to immersion and that someone is only baptized by immersion is because that's what the word baptized means. It means immerse. It means to submerge. It means to plunge. It means to dip. Like, to baptize someone means to immerse someone. That's just what it means. Not only that, but baptism by immersion is the consistent pattern that we see all throughout the New Testament. That's how people were baptized in the New Testament, because that's what the word means. They were baptized as a believer by immersion. Third reason by immersion is because immersion best displays the meaning of baptism. In other words, throughout the Bible, like, God creates different symbols, especially see this in the Old Testament. He creates different symbols for a whole host of things, especially in the Old Testament, for a reason. And he doesn't want anybody messing with his symbols that he creates. Instead, he chooses the specific symbol he did because that symbol best communicates the meaning of what that symbol symbolizes, which is why God doesn't want anybody messing with the symbols. It's because if you alter or change one of God's symbols, then you alter and change the meaning of that symbol and what that symbol was ultimately meant to symbolize. And God's not a big fan of that. And so then if you're here and you were sprinkled or had water poured on you as your form of baptism as a believer, then I know, like, this puts you in a really awkward situation. And I understand that I'm sympathetic toward where you're at, especially probably the disappointment, the hurt that you might feel. And I know that's not easy. And so if it would be helpful, like, we as pastors would love for you to come talk to us. We'd love to talk to you through kind of the questions that you have and try and shepherd you through that. We'd love to talk with you through that. At the same time, we would urge you and ask you to prayerfully consider following the biblical pattern and mode of baptism and being baptized as a believer by immersion. Final group, then, I want to address are those who have been baptized as a believer by immersion. If that's you, then I pray that over the last 2 weeks, as we looked at baptism last week, the Lord's Supper this week, that as we've looked at both of these ordinances and seen the meaning and significance of both of these ordinances, that they have elevated your view and understanding of each, and that it's increased your appreciation. It's stirred your affection for both of these ordinances, and that as a result, the next time you see someone being baptized, or the next time, which is just a minute, you come forward and partake of the Lord's Supper, that it would mean more to you than it did even 2 weeks ago. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that baptism and the Lord's Supper didn't just pop out of nowhere randomly by Jesus, but instead, as we look at the storyline of Scripture and we see all these different other previous symbols ultimately pointing forward to baptism and ultimately pointing to the Lord's Supper and seeing how they fit in the storyline of Scripture, and seeing now how we have the privilege and the awesome opportunity to participate in what had begun throughout the whole story of the Bible is astonishing. And so, God, thank you for these ordinances, these visible signs of remembrance, this visible sign of remembrance in the Lord's Supper, this visible sign of identification and profession of faith in baptism. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that find greater joy and appreciation and a higher estimation in our own minds of each, so that when we participate and partake of each, we would do so with hearts that even worship greater and greater and more because of our time together over these last 2 weeks. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.